How is everybody doing? Yeah? How many people have been watching this thing called the World Cup? A few people. So I just need to clear the air a little bit about my view on soccer. This isn't in my sermon notes, nor is it in the Bible. But I make fun of soccer, but I really do believe that it is a fantastic sport. It's wonderful. It's great. It's awesome. Except, I struggle with one thing. When someone falls down and they roll around and they act like they're hurt and then they get up after the penalty's called and they're perfectly fine. You see, in hockey, that's a 2-minute penalty called embellishing. In soccer, it's a thing. It's just kind of weird to me. So I don't understand that. That is my pet peeve with soccer. You may have some, but I do think it's a fantastic sport. Look at how it's bringing nations together. Look at how it is doing, you know, unifying people across the world. And that's what sport does in so many ways. So yes, stop emailing me about my hate of soccer. I haven't got any emails about it. I'm just kidding. We're going to dig into a wrap up on the series of the Mount today. So it's not one sole verse or section that we're going to walk through. We wanted to kind of bring all of this to a close today. So we're kind of coming to the end of a journey, aren't we? Like, it's been 24 weeks that we've been walking through this Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. For months, we've been walking with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount, week after week. We've feels like we've sat at his feet and listened as he described what life in his kingdom, life in God's kingdom looks like. We've talked about humility and mercy. We've talked about anger and reconciliation. We've talked about lust and purity, prayer and fasting, generosity and greed. We've talked about worry and trust, loving our enemies, judgment and mercy. We've talked about the narrow gate, the good tree, and the wise builder. And now, here we are. All of that. But the question today, the question before us is not, what did we learn? Like, I hope you learned something new. I hope that the series was able to teach you something that you didn't know before. That's actually not the question. The question actually is, what are we going to do with what we've learned? Because, folks, the Sermon on the Mount was never intended to be admired. I talked about this a few weeks ago. It was actually intended to be lived out, to be obeyed. Jesus didn't preach these sermons so that people would be like, oh, the teacher is so wise. No, he preached these sermons so people would place their trust in him and begin to follow him in all the ways of their life. You know, one of the things that I've noticed over years of ministry is how easy it is to mistake learning for transformation. I learned something new, so therefore I've been transformed. I'm different. You see, like I have full bookshelves full of books that I've actually read, not just that I purchased. Right? So books that I've read, I've got degrees hanging on a wall. That's wonderful. I've attended conferences about the Bible and wrestled with different things in the scriptures. I've preached literally thousands of sermons. I counted them. I've spent years actually studying the scriptures. But one of the most humbling realities of following Jesus is that knowledge alone does not produce maturity. I've met people actually with very little formal theological education whose lives actually radiate the character of Christ. Carrie's mom would be a perfect example of that. In so many ways, she wouldn't, you know and understand deep theology. She reads the scriptures. She's an everyday, normal Christian person. But it amazes me how her life radiates the character and the grace of Christ in everything that she does, never judging, just loving, but yet we don't have theological debates with one another. And I've met people who could win almost any theological argument, but struggle to forgive, struggle to love difficult people, and struggle to trust God. The longer I follow Jesus, and for this side of the room, it's been a while. the more I'm convinced that discipleship, this thing that we call discipleship, this word that we tend to ignore and graze past, is not ultimately measured by what I know. It's actually measured by who I'm becoming. And that is exactly what Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just teaching these things to give us more information or to inspire us do self-centered things. Today, I want to take a step back. I think this is really important to just take a step back for a few minutes and to look at the bigger picture of the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to see how the Sermon on the Mount fits into the grand story of Scripture. Anybody that knows me well, you've been here at WMB for a little while since I've been here, you know that I think the story matters. And from Genesis to Revelation, we don't separate these things. They're all interconnected and working together. And Jesus is doing something really fascinating that many of us miss here. And I want us to see what kind of people Jesus is trying to create through this. And I want to hear us to hear his call, not only to be disciples, but to be disciples who make disciples. Now, I know you've heard that kind of language for so long. And so bear with me, because I kind of want to unpack what that language actually means in our everyday lives today. But to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to go back to the beginning of Israel's story. So this section of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, this teaching of Jesus, is directly connected to Israel's story. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. The Scriptures that Jesus teaches is not the New Testament that we read today. They didn't have that. It's being written. The Scriptures he would teach from is the what we would call the Old Testament. And so we need to correlate that. The Sermon on the Mount is directly connected to Israel's story, and particularly in Exodus chapter 20, where he gives a story that there's a narrative where we receive this thing called, now church, you should know what Exodus 20 has, the Ten Commandments. Please, folks. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, write it on your forehead, put it on a box. Remember that sermon? Okay. Exodus 20, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is literally Jesus reteaching us the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that connection? These commandments, though, were not arbitrary rules. They were God's description of life as it was meant to be lived. That was God's intention of the Ten Commandments. And so look at this. The first commandment taught Israel how to love God. Love the Lord your God, right? That God would be your only God, a monotheistic God. That's the fancy language around it. It taught Israel how to love God. And then the remaining commandments taught Israel how to love their neighbor. Have you noticed that thrust? And these commandments revealed God's character and God's heart. But what happened over time, and this never happens to us, right? But these Israelites, it happened to them. I'm being really sarcastic, right? Over time, many people reduced the Ten Commandments, or what would then move into the laws of Moses. Read Levitical law. It's really actually important to understand the Scriptures. And they turned this into external obedience. Like, as long as I haven't murdered anybody, I'm good. As long as I haven't committed adultery, I'm good. As long as I haven't stolen anything, then I'm good. But even in the Old Testament, so this is really fascinating. In the Old Testament, God made it clear that he wanted something deeper than external compliance. So he wanted something more all along, and he was actually quite clear with the Israelite nation that he wanted this. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That doesn't look like a statement that says, learn to follow the rules and stay within the lines. This is getting deeper than that, isn't it? It's about loving God with all of your heart, with everything that you have, everything that you have, with all your soul, with all your strength. God all along wanted more than simple obedience, than following rules and regulations. He wanted love. He wanted transformed hearts. Now, we're going to dig into that a little bit today because this is a really important concept throughout the entire Bible. You see, the problem throughout the Old Testament was never actually the law. Us New Testament Christians, we just kind of write off the law, but yet Jesus is teaching directly from that law. So we can't write it off. The problem wasn't actually the law. The problem, the Bible says, is actually the human heart. Because the human heart is born into corruption. You need to understand that. We are corrupt human beings until we are in the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus. You are functioning from a baseline of being corrupted by the brokenness of the world. And everybody's like, Pastor, I'm a good person. No. The baseline of how we function is actually often rooted in self-centeredness. Have you ever noticed that? Even when we become others-centered, we are being self-centered because we want people to notice. And this is the stuff that Jesus is navigating. The problem is the human heart. You see, the law could reveal God's will. The law could expose sin. The law could restrain evil. But the law was not able, the rules, the regulations, the call to obedience to those things, the outward appearance of things, those things could not transform the inner heart. And so the prophets, these eclectic group of folks, the prophets are so awesome. The prophets in the biblical narrative, so we're moving from Ten Commandments into Levitical law and the Israelites attempting to live that by outward appearances. And then the prophets like Jeremiah saying things like this, Jeremiah 31:33. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, I hope that you noticed the shift, but we'll help you out if you didn't. At Sinai, the law was written on a stone. So this is what Jeremiah is getting at. The law is written on a stone, right? The Ten Commandments written on the stone. And Jeremiah says that a day is coming when God will write his law, not on a stone, but actually on human hearts. Now, why human hearts? Well, because human hearts is directly the root of the problem. And so I'm not just going to write this on stone so that you can know it in theory. I'm actually going to chisel it into the human heart. And then Ezekiel expands on this promise. And this is a promise that God lives out. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart. So he's recognizing that actually your old heart will never get there. It will never be able to do it. You cannot accomplish this on your own. You actually need a new heart. And then he says, and I'll put a new spirit within you. So you need this new heart and this new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone, okay, and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is New Testament language that's being spoken in Ezekiel 36. This is the stuff that Jesus is drawing from as he teaches you the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching this to you to say, I think maybe you might have missed the point. And so let's work through it so that we can capture the point. It's about the heart. Now notice what God promises. Not merely forgiveness. If you reduce the gospel to forgiveness alone, you have actually completely missed the gospel. You cannot reduce the gospel to forgiveness alone. He promises forgiveness, but he also promises transformation. It's not merely a pardon for your sins, but it's actually the receiving of power. Not merely rescue from sins, but a new heart. Now listen to this very carefully. Not just a new heart, but a new heart that desires to obey what he's commanded. Doesn't see it as a burden, but as a privilege, as something that we desire, that we want to do, and that comes from the heart. And now I think most of us actually experience this. Have you ever promised God that you were finally going to change something? Before I was a Christian and I was a hockey player, I was a goalie. And goalies are an eclectic group, right? They're a little weird. We talk to our posts because they do a lot of things for us, right? And so we talk to those posts. You know, when the puck hits the post, that's still a save credited to the goaltender, right? And so we're friends with our posts. And so I would skate around. This is like 16-year-old Jeff, and I would skate. And, you know, sometimes I would flip up my helmet if there was a pretty girl in the stands because, you know, you got to make sure she sees you and is going to recognize you. And then after I would kind of go through that motion, I would actually begin to pray. This is non-Christian Jeff, right? And I would actually begin to pray. But what I would pray for is I would say, God, if you get me through this game where I'm awesome and I stop all of these pucks and that girl notices me and you do all of those things for me, if you do those things for me, then I'm going to stop doing A, B, C, D, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, right? Like, and so this would be how I would negotiate with God. And then I would get a shout out and be like, yes, God is amazing, even though I don't know who God is. Have you ever promised God that you would finally change something? Because I never changed anything. I would revert back. But sometimes we promise God, I'm going to fix my anger. You know, maybe it's worry, maybe it's impatience, maybe it's a habit that you knew wasn't healthy. You prayed, you committed yourself to do better, you tried harder, and then a few days later, you found yourself right back where you started. I think there's a few of us that might actually be able to identify with this. I know I can. Why? Well, the Bible's addressing this. The Sermon on the Mount is addressing this because behavior modification alone can only take us so far. We need to be changed. We don't negotiate with God. We surrender to God, and he takes our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart that is seeking him. We need God. We need to understand this. We need God to do something in us that we cannot do for ourselves. And that's exactly what the New Covenant promise does. You see, God doesn't simply tell us what to do. He changes who we are. And when he changes who we are, our desires begin to change. That's the whole point of this sermon, is to change your desires, to change the things that you desire. Our love begins to change. Our priorities begin to change. We begin wanting the things that God wants. We begin loving the things that God loves. For centuries, Israel waited for that exact promise to be fulfilled. And then came Jesus. And yet, they fought about Jesus. They argued about Jesus. They killed Jesus. And he was the fulfillment of the promise of everything that they were waiting for. And yet, some surrendered their heart to follow and trust in Jesus. You see, folks, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he's showing us, literally showing us what life looks like when God's law has been written on the human heart. Now, that might be the most important thing that I say in this entire morning. You see, folks, the Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like when God's law is written on our hearts, not just memorized in our minds. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but instead I came to fulfill them, to continue the story." Jesus is not replacing God's law. He's revealing its deepest intent. You'll see that in the biblical narrative, progressively revealing deeper things about God throughout the narrative. Consider the command against murder. Most people hear that command and they think, well, I've never killed anybody. Check. I'm living out that command. Thou shalt not murder. I'm good. I'm not a murderer. But Jesus says the issue actually goes deeper than that. You're kind of missing it. Anger matters. Bitterness matters. Contempt matters. Broken relationships matter. So when I say murder, I'm talking about what we do with those things. The kingdom is not merely murder-free, it's reconciliation-filled. Then consider the language around adultery. Again, many people focus on the outward action. This is what we tend to do as human beings, the outward action. But Jesus is going to address the heart, because the Bible says that it's the heart that God is going to look at, not the outward action. Now, when the heart is transformed, it begins to outwardly seek Jesus. And so Jesus addresses the heart. He addresses things like lust. He addresses desires. He addresses the inner life that actually shapes our actions. Because God wants more than faithful bodies. He wants faithful hearts. Then consider coveting. This one is fascinating. Like, have you ever coveted? The biblical language. Okay, the first time that my neighbor came out in the fall and we're out raking leaves, and my neighbor comes out, and I generally don't particularly care for physical labor. I know it doesn't look like it. But generally speaking, I don't like doing it. And when my neighbor comes out and he's got this like pack on and he's got this thing that just starts sucking up the leaves and he's like, hey, Jeff. And then like 2 minutes later, he's done his entire yard and I'm still raking. I'm coveting, right? Like, I'm like, I need one of those. And I did, I went and got one. But like, we do this all the time, don't we? We covet things. We look, I want the success of that person. And I'll do what it takes to get that. It doesn't matter, you know, that God wants me to do these things. That's separate. I'm coveting this, but I don't recognize that I'm coveting it. And then my life becomes about that thing that I covet. We do this all the time, folks. It's one of the most fascinating connections in this sermon. Most of Matthew chapter 6 revolves around the desires of the heart, treasures, possessions, money, security, status, comparison, anxiety, and worry. An entire chapter that Jesus navigates about those very things. Do you think maybe Jesus is recognizing that these are huge human problems and that he's got a solution for them? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, here's his solution. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be provided for you. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. If I would have just seek Jesus, he would have given me a leaf blower? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if I seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that the leaf sucker wouldn't be the thing I'd be focusing on. And whether I have it or I don't have it is irrelevant. It's about the focus of our heart, which then becomes the focus of our minds. This is what he's getting at. Covenanting says, I need more or I need that. And faith says, my Father knows what I need and I'm going to place my trust in him knowing and providing. We struggle with this. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's moving obedience from our hands to our hearts. It's about what's inside. He's not lowering the standard, he's deepening it. He's revealing what God intended all along with what he wrote on those stones. Not merely people who obey rules, but people whose hearts have been transformed by experiencing God's loving grace. When we step back and we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, so you don't just break it up into sections, but you actually look at it as a whole, I highly recommend you read it in one sitting. Make sure it connects together. We discover that Jesus is actually painting us a picture of what kingdom people look like. He's literally saying, this is what it looks like to follow me. Now, it's interesting, if we remember this, way back in sermon number one, the sermon begins with this thing called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Before Jesus even begins to talk about behavior, he actually talks first about character. Before he talks about what kingdom people do, he talks about who kingdom people even are. And then he says the kingdom people are salt and light. Do you remember this? It's a long time ago, right? That they're salt and light. That if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are salt and light, that you influence the world around you. That as kingdom people, we don't just withdraw from culture, we faithfully engage culture. So it means that we're uniquely different than the culture around us, but that we engage with that culture. You see, folks, kingdom people, they love differently. They do crazy things like forgiveness, like loving enemies, praying for those who are persecuting you. Kingdom people worship differently. They pray for the audience of one. They want to be with Jesus. They seek God's approval more than human applause. Kingdom people trust differently. They seek first God's kingdom. They trust their Father's provision. Kingdom people relate to one another differently. They show mercy. They pursue reconciliation. They treat others the way that they want to be treated. I've seen so many of you. This is the picture that Jesus is painting of what kingdom people look like. And you should be encouraged because I've seen so many of you leaning into kingdom life. And it's been incredibly encouraging for me. You know, it was interesting. Just last week, I was talking with someone in our church who made a simple decision. They started going to their local Tim Hortons. Now, at first, you're all like, we all made that decision earlier this morning. Right? Which I don't understand why, because Tim Hortons coffee is the worst coffee. Like, I don't get why we have this. I don't know. Anyway, but yet I didn't get one this morning. That could be part of the problem. Anyway, this person made a really simple decision. It was really good. They started to go to their local Tim Hortons, not because they needed another coffee. That wasn't the motivation, but because they wanted to be intentional about building relationships. So, therefore, that means they were not in the Tim Hortons drive-thru. They went in. Imagine this. I'll talk over here. They went into a physical building and talked to real people. And they had to make a conscious decision to do this. Think about where society's gone. Sorry, it's not just you. It's all of us. It's all of us. They're like, he centered me out. No, we're all bad for this. They would sit down in their local Tim Hortons. They're telling me this story. And they would smile and they would say hello. And they would ask people how they were doing. And they would simply engage in conversation. Imagine this, human beings talking to human beings. Recently, Carrie and I have moved to an apartment and apartments have elevators. You know those awkward moments? Like in our apartment, I'm standing on the elevator and the door opens and the person starts walking in and they're like, like there's a person there. And so then you have to stand like in your own separate corners of the elevator and then just look at your feet. And then if the person talks, you're like weirded out and it's like, what's going on? This is actually how we function as human beings, right? Or you have like the little conversation about how's the weather? I can't wait to get to my car as soon as possible. Well, that's not what this person's doing. They're actually just being kind, being friendly, hanging out in Tim Hortons, asking people how they're doing and engaging in conversations. Nothing complicated, no agenda, no sermons, no pressure. But over time, they were telling me that something beautiful began to happen. They committed to this. They were going to do this. They became known in their local Tim Hortons. And I laughed and I said, you're Norm. Cheers? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, you guys are like, what's Cheers? Right? It's a TV show. He would walk in and it was Norm. But it was in a bar and we don't go to bars as Christians. So that's why you shouldn't watch it. But he literally became Norm. When I was in high school, we had a guy named Norm, and the entire school would yell Norm at an assembly when Norm would get up, and Norm became the student body president purely because of his name. So he got known in the local Tim Hortons. People knew him. He's there all the time. He's interacting with people, and they're like, Norm, you know, you're here. And he said, over time, not only did they start to recognize him, but conversations became friendships. Trust began to grow. And then those relationships began to deepen. It started to kind of get a regular group of people that he would interact with. And Jesus naturally became part of those conversations. Well, why? Because Jesus is already part of Norm's life. And when Jesus is a deep part of your life, he naturally becomes part of the conversation when you're sharing your life with someone else. It isn't about your theological chops. It's actually about you just orienting your life around Jesus and sharing that with people. Think about that. This person didn't launch a new ministry. They didn't stand on a chair and preach. They simply chose to see people instead of walking past them. They chose kindness over isolation, conversation over convenience, presence over hurry. And you know what they said to me? And wow, did God work. Wow, did God work. As a matter of fact, there's people in this very room that are here because of those conversations. That's kingdom living. That's what Jesus is talking about, folks. Sometimes we imagine that following Jesus requires extraordinary moments, when so often the kingdom advances through ordinary people living with extraordinary intentionality. One conversation, one act of kindness, one relationship at a time. That's exactly the kind of life that Jesus has been calling us to through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not merely a list of commands. It's a portrait of what humanity looks like when Jesus is our King. And that brings me to the mission that God has put us on. At here, specifically at WMB, at KMB, we often talk about becoming disciple-making disciples, and we kind of ignore that language because we've heard it so much. But what does that actually mean? Well, let's listen very quickly. You know this passage too, but don't miss it. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now listen very carefully to what he says here. "Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of age." Did you notice what Jesus did here? Probably not, because you've heard this passage 10 bazillion times. It's written on walls in churches. But Jesus doesn't simply say, "Teach them what I commanded." He says, "Teach them to observe what I commanded." Do you know what that means in practical language? Teach them to obey. Teach them to practice. Teach them to live what I commanded. Teach them to live the way that I'm teaching you to live. Now, when I look back on my journey with Jesus, I realize that the people who had the greatest impact on me were not necessarily the most gifted speakers. It wasn't necessarily the pastors at the front. They were actually people who invited me into their lives. People who prayed with me, people who challenged me, people who encouraged me, people who modeled faithfulness to me. They didn't simply give me information and more books to read. They may have done some of that, but they actually demonstrated a way of life that was different than what I knew. And if I were honest, that's actually how most discipleship happens. It's not in this room, listening to chubby, bald dude rant about the scriptures. It's actually in everyday life that it happens. This is just a launching point. This is our celebration together that we can even live this life. Very few of us become who we are because of a single sermon or because of reading a single book. We become who we are because someone invested in us. Someone walked with us. Someone modeled Jesus for us. And that's what disciple making is. It's helping someone else follow Jesus the same way someone once helped us. And so if someone asked Jesus, I'm convinced of this, if someone asked Jesus, "What exactly do you want my life to look like?" I think he would first point to this sermon that he's given us. This is what disciples look like, Jesus would say. Disciples forgive. Disciples love enemies. Disciples pray faithfully. Disciples trust the Father. Disciples seek first the kingdom. Disciples practice generosity. Disciples pursue reconciliation. Disciples build their lives on obedience to Jesus. But I don't think that he would end there. I actually think he would then say, and disciples help others do the same. See, this is the disconnect that starts to happen where we make it about outward appearances instead of inward transformation. Because when we've been transformed inwardly, we can't help but want to share that outwardly. Disciples who make disciples is the picture that Jesus gives us through this sermon. This isn't just something the church has made up. What that kind of looks like is parents helping children follow Jesus, grandparents helping grandchildren follow Jesus, life groups helping one another follow Jesus, friends opening scripture together, believers encouraging one another toward obedience. Disciple making is not primarily a program. I would actually say we've ruined it with programs. It's actually a way of life that Jesus calls us to. And the church doesn't merely exist to gather crowds. That's not what shows success. You can gather crowds and not have a single disciple in the room. The church exists to make disciples who makes disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount, folks, is our curriculum. It's the thing that teaches us actually how to do this. So as we conclude this series, I want to leave you with three simple questions. So you should probably write these down because I know you all come with pens eager. It's awesome. What has Jesus been teaching you in the past 24 weeks? As you've read the sermon and you've done all the things to participate in the life of the church, what has he been teaching you? What is Jesus asking you to obey? Don't look at your spouse and say, I hope you're obeying the Sermon on the Mount. Like that's not, if this is right now in this moment, it's about you. We'll make it about us as well. What's he asking you to obey? I guarantee you, in the midst of this, if you've been listening, the Holy Spirit has nudged your heart and your spirit to be changed in some area of your life. I guarantee it. If it didn't happen, you weren't listening. It's really that simple, because this is what he does when we dig into his word. It penetrates our hearts and our minds, and it changes us. What teaching from the Sermon on the Mount continues to press on your heart? And I want to challenge you to pull the trigger on that thing. Stop functioning in fear and just pull the trigger on that thing that he's been nudging you to do. Be Norm. Go to Tim Hortons. Do that thing. It might seem a little weird. It might seem odd. It might not even make sense. Just do it anyway. And third, who is Jesus calling you to disciple? Because every one of us should be discipling someone. Who are you intentionally helping to follow Jesus? Who are you investing in? Who are you encouraging? Who are you praying for? Because the goal of discipleship is not merely personal growth. We've made a huge mistake in making it all about us. The goal of discipleship, and we saw this in Matthew 28, is actually multiplication. But it's not more seats in a church service. It's more people in our lives that we're sharing Christ with. Jesus changes us, and then he uses us to help change others. That's right. Think about this. You guys, some of you know me well, some of you don't know me well. The people who know me well are like, I cannot believe that Jesus uses Jeff McLeod. For real. It's hilarious that I'm standing up here right now. Like, this is God's humor in full force. He uses us to help change others, even while he's still changing us. As I was preparing this message, I found myself reflecting on just how much I actually needed the Sermon on the Mount in my life this year. Like, if I'm honest, it's been a year. You know, we've been starting childcare centers, which is on schedule, by the way, and the list to sign up to get into the childcare has opened. It went live on Thursday, and I believe we have around 400 people on the wait list already, give or take. Am I right? Yeah. Do you want to give me an exact number? Because my wife's looking at me going, he might be embellishing. What is the exact number? Oh, 325. So I'm off by 75. That's about average for a pastor when they talk numbers. So we have 325 people on a wait list for a childcare center that's gonna live on mission and share Jesus that only has 73 spaces. Right? On time to open in November, which is miraculous. It means we did $2 million worth of renovations in record time. If you drive by, you'll see a building that looks completely different. Why? Because God wants the church on mission. But it's been a year. It hasn't been an easy year to be your pastor. And so I've needed the Sermon on the Mount, because there's been moments when these teachings have felt less like a sermon series to me and more like a lifeline. There have been days when I needed to remember that the Father knows what I need. Even though others are telling me what I need, the Father knows what I need, and that I could rest in that. There are days when I needed to choose trust over anxiety, days when I needed to choose prayer instead of worry, days when I needed to extend grace instead of frustration, and I don't always do that well. Days when I needed to seek first the kingdom when other concerns felt so overwhelming. The Sermon on the Mount, folks, it's not theoretical in nature. It isn't merely a collection of religious ideas. It's a vision of how to follow Jesus in the middle of real life pressures, real struggles, everyday life. That's why Jesus is sitting on a mountainside speaking to the 12 as others overhear what Jesus has to say. He's pouring into their life to say, this is how it's lived. And I suspect that I'm not the only one who's needed those reminders this year. Church, the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing, it ends with building. And in between, Jesus describes an entirely different way to be human. That's actually what he's talking about. There's a different way to be human and to express your humanness. A life marked by humility, mercy, purity, faithfulness, generosity, trust, forgiveness, reconciliation, and love. For months, we've sat on that hillside listening to Jesus, and now the time has come to come down off the mountain. You see, the original disciples couldn't just stay seated at the feet of Jesus. Instead, Jesus paired them up two by two and he said, go, take nothing with you. People will feed you. And when people are angry at you, just wipe the dust of that town off your feet and move on. Eventually, they had to return to their homes, their family, their workplaces, their communities, and they had to live what they heard. The same's true for us. The measure of this series will not be whether we remember every sermon. You won't, actually. I don't even remember every sermon, and I said them. The measure of this series will be whether we become the people Jesus describes. Because if we don't become the people Jesus describes, we just wasted 24 weeks. Whether our marriages will look more like the kingdom than they did yesterday, whether our parenting looks more like the kingdom than they did before, whether our workplaces look more like the kingdom, whether our church looks more like the kingdom, whether our community encounters the kingdom through us, those are the things that are going to gauge whether we came off the mountain and we began to live this. And then, whether we help others to do the same. Because Jesus did not simply command us to build our own house on the rock. He commissioned us to help others build theirs. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a house. The Great Commission ends with a mission. Build your life on the words of Jesus. Then help someone else build theirs. That is discipleship. That is disciple making. That is the mission, literally the mission of the church. So the series is ending. We're coming to a close. We're going to go into the summer, into a new series. But the call remains. The King has spoken. Now the question is, will we merely admire his words, or will we build our lives upon his words? So it's my prayer that we become disciples whose lives are shaped by Jesus. That we become disciple-making disciples who help others do the same. The worship team's going to join me up here. And in a few minutes, we'll go into a song. In a few minutes, we're going to go into communion as well. And I want you to reflect on the teachings of Jesus that we've been exploring through this and where he's calling you to build your life on his words by responding in faith, obedience, and action in your life. Because I really believe that the whole point of all of this is that Jesus wants to write these things on our hearts. And so what are we going to do with them?